If y'all don't mind standing and singing with me. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is as he made it, and his hands form the dry land. And his hands form the dry land. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods, and his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is as he made it, and his hands form the dry land. And his hands form the dry land. Over all the earth you reign on high, every mountain stream, every sunset sky. But my one request, Lord, my only aim, is that you'd reign in me again. Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again, over every thought, over every word. May my life reflect the beauty of my Lord, 'cause you mean more to me than any earthly thing. So won't you reign in me again, Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? You, Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? So won't you reign in me again? So won't you reign in me again? Please be seated. Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us time to slow down. Thank you for giving us time to be with one another. Thank you for being here with us. Thank you for giving us patience with our children, speaking personally. Thank you for giving us the time to fellowship with one another. And thank you for giving us a place that's safe for us to praise you. And let us be cognizant that we should be bringing this place with us in our hearts throughout the week to bless others, to bless our friends and our family. And let us always be able to bring your spirit with us, Lord. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. I want you more than gold or silver. Only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of
my eye. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You're my friend, and you are my brother, even though you are a king. I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you.
So out of the corner of my eye, I kept singing Winnie. This is the song we sing before. This is the song we sing when she goes to bed, and so she's cuddling with Renee. It's really sweet. Okay. After church, I'll explain. Let's stand for this song.
Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong deliverer. You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. You do not faint, you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles. Strength will rise as we
wait upon the Lord.
Wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong deliverer. You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. You do not faint, you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles. You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. You do not faint, you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The Lord lives. liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. I will call upon the Lord. Amen. Please be seated.
Good morning. Just going to tell a quick story. I'm the youngest of four boys, and I have a twin brother. My dad was a chemical engineer. He had a math degree and a chemistry degree and a physics degree and a master's in chemical engineering. During summer, my twin brother and I were out somewhere, and we came home. My dad had all of this paper laid out on the table, and it was all these math equations. And he did work at home a lot. He worked for Union Carbide for a long time in Dow. And my dad says, "Come here, I'm gonna show you something." So me and my twin brother walked down. We're in high school. We walked down. And he walks into the bathroom, he says, "Now," and it's a clean toilet, and he says, "Now look in the toilet." And we look down, and the water's moving. And he says, "Now come here." He said, "You see that water moving?" I said, "Yeah." So we go back in the living room, and he says, "Now there's a pipe upstairs on top of our roof that's not covered." He said, "Now if the wind is blowing 20 miles an hour," he said, if the water moves half an inch, that means that the wind's blowing 20 miles an hour. You know, if the water in the toilet's moving an inch, that means it's blowing 30 miles an hour." I'm like, "So Dad, you sit here and took your time to figure out. You can look in the toilet and tell me how fast the wind's blowing." So I tell you that story because although I am a lawyer, all my brothers are math and physics gurus. And when I see this equation, there's an equation that I stole from somebody that says Christ plus nothing equals everything. And we're here to remember that. That's what communion's about. Okay, it's that Christ did it all, and there's nothing that we can do to add to his sacrifice. There's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. But what's interesting is you take kind of that next step, and I don't know if you remember junior high or maybe high school math, of if you're solving for unknown variables, you want to get something by itself on the side. So let's think about the next step here, is that if you subtract Christ from this side and Christ from this side, what you end up with is nothing equals everything minus Christ. So if you say it a different way, if you've got everything on this world, but you don't have Christ, you've got nothing. Okay? And just remember that this week, we're going to pray for the bread and the juice, but just remember that this week, that Christ did it all, and no matter what, if you've got everything and you don't have Christ and you don't remember that every day, then you've got nothing. Let's pray for the bread. Father, we thank you for this bread. We thank you for your body and your sacrifices. Please help us remember throughout this week and keep you and your sacrifices on the tips of our tongues and the tips of our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And likewise, let's pray for the juice. Father, we thank you for your blood. We thank you for this juice which represents your blood and your sacrifices. Please, again, let us remember your sacrifices and your will. We want you to etch your desires and your will on our hearts and keep that on the forefront of our minds throughout this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now let's pray for the offering. I think that's my job too, maybe. I always forget this part, but God does love a joyful giver. You can give in several ways. Of course, there's an offering plate in the back, or you can give online, whichever way you most find convenient. Let's pray for the offering. Father, we thank you for your blessings. It's all yours anyways, and the more we understand that everything that we have is really yours, the more at peace and joyful life we have, Father. So please help us use these offerings and blessings, and let this church be a light in this earth and be great representations of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, kiddos. Age 2 to 6th grade. There it is. And let's sing them out. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me.
Yes, Jesus loves me.
Yes, Jesus loves me.
The Bible tells me so.
All right, this is the song before the sermon, before Steve comes up and blesses us. This is one of those songs where we're all sitting, and then there's a part where we all stand. Y'all kind of understand that, right? Love these songs. I haven't done one of these in a while. There's a stirring deep within me. Could it be my time has come? When I see my gracious Savior face to face, when all is done, is that his voice I am hearing? Come away, my precious one. Is he calling me? Is he calling me? I will rise up, I'll rise up,
then I'll bow down,
and bow down, and lay my crown
at
his wounded feet. There's a stirring deep within me. Could it be my time has come? When I see my gracious Savior face to face, when all is done, is that his voice I am hearing? Come away, my precious one. Is he calling me? Is he calling me? I will rise up,
I'll rise up,
then I'll bow down, bow down, and lay my crown
at
his wounded feet. I will rise up,
I'll
rise up,
then I'll bow down,
and bow down, and lay my crown
at
his wounded feet. There's a stirring deep within me.
I was going to invite you to sit down, but okay, you beat me to that. You know, A lot of people like to watch these cop shows. If you want to be very sophisticated, you can act like you don't know what I'm talking about, but you do. They like to watch cop shows. They like to watch the show Cops, because you get to see all these arrests and things. And you know, I've kind of worked both sides of the law, and I can tell you, everybody likes to watch them. Some people, when they watch them, they're kind of rooting for the cops, and other people that I knew, they were rooting for the other side. But everybody kind of sees the drama of an arrest. Continuing on with the story of Jesus, that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about his arrest. And I want to pick up reading, again, if I could, I'd almost like read the whole thing every time. But we've already had the institution of the Lord's Supper, and we've had Jesus praying in Gethsemane. And now he says in verse 46, "Rise, let's go, here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Okay, background to this. Matthew is a very Jewish gospel. When you compare all four of the gospels, the reason why I don't Osterize them very much is because each of the people are writing for a specific reason, and I want to let each author come through. Well, Matthew is really writing for a Jewish audience, and you can see that in the way he structures his book. He's got those five sections in it, basically, kind of is like the five books of Moses. But being a Jewish gospel, he emphasizes Jesus as son of David in a way that nobody else does. Because the Jewish people, and they're not wrong in this, but their expectation of the Messiah is that the Messiah will be the son of David. This goes back to the 2 Samuel 7 passage where David is wanting to build a house for God. He wants to build a temple. And God says, "No, I don't want you to build a house, but I'm going to establish a house for you." And that's where he makes the promise that there will always be one of your descendants on the throne. And then we get this idea as we go on in the chapter that we might be looking for a big one. That it's not just that there's always going to be a Davidic descendant on the throne, but there is a specific Davidic descendant. Now, that expectation, as we will know, ends up coming true. But at the time, we don't know that for sure. We're looking at the signs, and we're trying to figure out from Scripture who this Messiah is going to be. One of the things, and sometimes we talk about messianic expectation as if there was a list that everybody held to. Believe me, they didn't. There were all kinds of different expectations of who the Messiah was. But among the Jewish people, one of those expectations, which is pretty common, is that it's going to be a son of David. It's going to be a Davidic descendant who is this Messiah. Now, that's where the agreement kind of stops, though, because what does it mean to be a son of David, and what does Messiah actually do? So Matthew sets this up from the very beginning. You notice even in the genealogy, he goes 14, 14, 14. There's 14 generations of this, 14 of that, 14 of that. Well, what's interesting there is the number 14, the Hebrew language didn't have separate numbers, so they use letters. You're familiar with this, Roman math. So I is one, two I's are two, you know, V is a five. Well, that's how it was the same with the Hebrew language. And so 14 is the same numbering that you would have for the name David. So it's like David, David, David. And he emphasizes him as son of David. And he only takes it back to Abraham. So there's very much a Jewish center to this. Whereas Luke, for example, takes it all the way back to God. Son of Adam, son of God. Matthew doesn't go back that far. So we're in a very Jewish gospel. But the Jews have a different expectation, even though they agree son of David. But what does that mean two main ideas. The one is that the Son of David will rule, this messianic Son of David, will rule in the wake of divine fury. I think you kind of hear this in John the Baptizer. When John comes preaching, remember, his whole message is, you know, flee, repent, because the day of the Lord is coming. The axe is already at the root. You know, he's very much got a judgment message. And so it seems like he might be one of these that says the Messiah is going to come on the heels of divine retribution of all the people that need to be out of here. And of course, at this particular time, there's no one that needs to be out of there more than the Romans. And so the Messiah comes on the heels of God doing something to purify the nation and to get rid of Rome and to get rid of all the other influences. By the way, get rid of bad Jews. Okay, so there's only a few that are going to be left, and the Messiah will come in after this great activity of God. That's a pretty predominant view. A second predominant view is perhaps a little more literalistic, and that is, it says, if you're a son of David, you know, David was a great warrior, a tremendous military leader. And so the Messiah was assumed would be somebody who is a great warrior. He would gather together troops, and whether it's guerrilla tactics or whether it's actually like formations like the Roman army, he's going to lead an uprising. Okay, so that's the background that I want us to keep in mind as we come here into this part of Matthew chapter 26, because what Matthew is going to do, the writer of Matthew, and what Jesus is going to do while he's here in the garden, is he is going to negate both of those ideas, both of those common ideas of who the Messiah is, and he's going to bring up another idea about David. And that doesn't hit us right in the face, and so I want to make sure that we kind of see how it's done. It doesn't hit us right in the face until we look at how he writes it, and then all of a sudden we say, like, wow, yeah, okay, I get it. That I see what you're drawing on now. And, you know, not going to tease it too long. What he's going to draw on is the Absalom narrative. And so we could think of the story about David as, you know, God always preceded him and David falls in his wake. So that's one idea. Second idea is David goes out there and fights so much, in fact, that he's not even allowed to build the temple because he's a man of blood. And so that's David. And so that's who that is. But then there's this other story, this story about Absalom, where Absalom leads a revolt against David, and David has to flee Jerusalem because of what Absalom is doing. The synergy, the comparison between Matthew 26 and some of the passages in 2 Samuel are very stunning. They both, for example, say that Jesus leaves Jerusalem and goes to the Mount of Olives. That's how David is also described. The name isn't given, but that's where he's going. Their followers go with him, Jesus and David. Peter makes a boast. I will never leave you, even if I have to die. There's a man named Ittai in 2 Samuel 15 who says to David, I will go with you. Whether it's life or death, I will go with you. Very similar. It says that Jesus, in the Matthew account, has deep emotion. In fact, he quotes from Psalm 42, which is a psalm of David, which talks about being surrounded and crushed by sadness. It's said in 2 Samuel 15 that all of the countryside mourned for David. And then later in verse 30, it says that David himself wept as he went out in this place. In Matthew, it says that Jesus falls down and prays. In 2 Samuel 15, verse 31, same thing for David. He falls down and prays. The weariness of the followers is emphasized in the Gethsemane account. The weariness of David's armies are emphasized in the 2 Samuel account. Arise, let us go, Jesus says. And it's kind of weird in the text in a way. If you look at it, it never really struck me exactly how weird that is. But it's the same thing that David says in 2 Samuel 15. Arise, let us go. And so Jesus said, arise, let us go. But then if you look at the story, they don't necessarily really go anywhere. So arise, let us go, and they stay there, and the betrayers come to them. But is Jesus actually making a reference to this passage of Scripture? And I think he is. Arise, let us go. Okay. Then there's the cutting off of the ear with one stroke. What happens to the high priest's servant? Now, it didn't actually happen to Shimei, but one of David's rulers, or one of David's military commanders, Shimei, is haunting, throwing these taunts at David's way. And David, and the guy says, let me just cut his head off. with one stroke. And so there's that similar activity of like the guy's going to fight. But what does David do? What does Jesus do? Don't do that. David says, don't kill him. Perhaps it's God's will that he is following me and cursing me like this. And perhaps if I endure this cursing with faithfulness, God will reward me. So don't you take the sword against him. Not a real typical statement for David. On the other hand, Jesus is very much as typical for him to say, no, don't do that. Don't take up the sword. He actually heals the servant, we read in other places. He actually heals him because of this injury. So very much the same thing. People who are ready to take up sword for him, and yet the David and Jesus both repudiating the violence. And then David, he had well over 600 men with him. I don't know how many men he had, but there's these troops go through, and these troops go through, and then the last troops that went through were 600 soldiers. Okay, so he had well over 600 soldiers. He had a huge mass of people who could have protected him, but he didn't use them that way. He sent them on. David stayed behind at the Mount of Olives. He sent them on. And then here in the Matthew passage, Jesus says, do you not realize that I could call 12 legions of angels? Now, that's a huge amount of support that Jesus could call. I have a feeling that probably you don't need that many angels to beat the people who came into the garden. But 12 legions, overwhelming. You know, I realized I have overwhelming odds. Jesus doesn't use the overwhelming defenses that he could have. David doesn't use the overwhelming defenses that he has. There's also the similarities that come about in terms of the Judas story itself. Because now that David is gone, and he's got this close friend, remember, Ahithophel is his name, Ahithophel. He's a close confidant of David's. He's been sort of a spiritual confidant of David's. He's a priest. And Ahithophel leaves David and goes to the other side. And Ahithophel gives Absalom and the other people some advice. He says to them, go out now, take a large group of people, go out at night where David is, come upon him while he and his people are weary, kill David alone, and all the rest of David's entourage will scatter. But Ahithophel's advice was not followed. On the other hand, Judas comes at Jesus with a large group at night, coming upon him whenever he is weary and his disciples are weary. He says, strike Jesus alone. That was the only one they went for, and all the rest will scatter, and they did. And so the very language of Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 17, that is exactly what Judas did. What Ahithophel advised, Judas actually accomplished. And now one other thing about Ahithophel and Judas that makes me think this is an intentional reference by Matthew. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 5, we're not there yet, but we're going to find out that Judas hangs himself. Ahithophel, after Absalom did not take his advice, put his house in order and hanged himself. How many people in Scripture do you think we hear about who hanged themselves? Two. It is Judas and Ahithophel, the only people in Scripture who hanged themselves. A suicide by hanging. And so it seems like this is there for us to read. It seems like if I have a Jewish background, if I have an awareness of who David is, now I'm starting to see something about what you're saying here. Because what Jesus is doing, the place where he is at, the betrayal that's happening to him, the actions of the people who are with him, they are all like that Ahithophel story. They're all like the story of Absalom. And so he's like the son of David, but he's not fighting the people that come in. He's not militaristic. And those people aren't being wiped out by God so that David will now follow through on the heels of God's great action. Instead, he is the son of David, like what David was in 2 Samuel 15. He's the son of David when David was fleeing and leaving it up to God. Oh, I left out one of the other things that I remember about what's common about them. At one place, David says, let God do with me what he pleases. And it sounds like an extreme statement in a place where he does it, but he says, I don't know whether I'm going to survive this or not. I don't know whether I'm going to live or die, but my future is in God's hand, and let him do with me whatever he will. Of course, Jesus, you know, my God, my Father, if this cup could be taken from me, please take it from me, but not my will, your will be done. And so again, those correlations come out so strongly. Matthew has negated the mistaken ideas about who the Son of David is, but he has let us know that Jesus is indeed the Son of David, and he's the Son of David in this way. When we look at this story, the parties to these arrests, Judas, who is called one of the 12, we can hear that as a numeric designation, but I encourage you to realize that it's more than a numeric designation. What we would say today is he's one of his closest friends. He's one of his closest friends. If you look at the Gospels, there's some interesting numbers that happen. First of all, there's the crowds that follow Jesus. We oftentimes read, especially in the Galilean ministry, Jesus was very popular in Galilee, in the Galilean ministry, that crowds would follow Jesus and he would address the crowd. Every now and then we hear about 500. Every now and then we hear about 120. The number 70 in terms of disciples becomes important. The 40 is mentioned from time to time. And then we get to the 12. And inside of the 12, there's the 4. And inside of that's the 3. And inside of that is John, the beloved apostle. So there's these various levels around Jesus. And Judas is in the tight one. Judas is one of the 12. I can't get over, and I've said this so many times, I know that I'm repetitive, but I can't get over the fact that Jesus is not only betrayed, but he's betrayed by one of the closest people to him. I hope you've never experienced that. I hope you're only imagining what it would be like to have somebody who is one of the closest ones to you to do something brutally awful to you. But if you have experienced that, it's amazing to look at how Jesus goes through this, at how he conducts himself in the face of such a brutal betrayal. It would have been easier if a stranger had done this. It would have been easier if it was somebody from the 40 or 70 or 120 or 500 or the crowd. But it was one of the 12. It was one of those ones that he ate dinner with. You know, the wounds of a friend, they're so much worse. I look at the soldiers that come here. They come here with torches and weapons. You know what that says to me is they thought they were going to have to look for Jesus. You bring the torches in the garden because if he's hiding under the bushes or something, you got to ferret him out, right? So they're bringing the torches so they can see. They're bringing the weapons because they anticipate a fight. But they don't need them. Just like Judas comes up and embraces Jesus, Jesus embraces the ones who are capturing him. He steps forward. He's coming with them. They didn't need to come to Gethsemane with torches and weapons. He wasn't hiding, and he wasn't going to fight them. They could have sent him a postcard. They could have said, "Dear Jesus, please appear on Calvary's mountain on Friday morning for your crucifixion." That would have been sufficient. He would have gone. But they don't know that. And so they're coming at him as if he needs to be captured. It also seems that they appear, they anticipate some kind of subterfuge because they know who Jesus is, right? He's been teaching in the crowd, and yet they have to have Judas tell them who Jesus is. It seems as if they might be thinking that maybe there's going to be a switcheroo going on here. It sometimes happens. We read about in the Old Testament, there's a king that says, "I don't want to be killed in this battle, so I'm going to wear a common soldier stuff, and somebody else is going to wear mine." And, you know, it happens, okay? So it could be that they're saying Jesus won't be wearing what he normally wears. And so if you don't know Jesus really well, when you come here and you find these people, you may grab the wrong guy. Peter seems like somebody who might have volunteered for that sort of thing, that he would have gone through that. But it wasn't necessary. Judas didn't need to do this in order to betray Jesus. There was no subterfuge. He didn't try to hide. He didn't put on other clothes. He didn't try to trick him in any way. And so Judas, when he steps forward to do this, and this is an interesting exchange too, in Matthew's gospel, the only time that rabbi has ever spoken, It's kind of prohibited. You may remember earlier in Matthew's gospel, I haven't talked about this, but I'll just tell you. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has this time where he says, "Don't call anybody on earth rabbi." That the idea, you know, it's kind of an exalted term. So don't use these honorific titles. Don't call anybody on earth on rabbi. Don't do that. And so Judas is coming up calling Jesus the very thing that he has said don't do. Don't do that. And in Matthew, he's the only one that actually calls Jesus that. You'll see it in other Gospels, but in Matthew, it's kind of held as a term of disrepute, which is what Jesus is saying it is. And so, you know, you know about the PC thing, right? I don't like PCs too much, but sometimes PC means plain courtesy. And so if somebody wants to be called a certain thing, I call them what they want to be called. If they don't want to be called a certain thing, I don't call them that. And Jesus has said, don't call anybody on earth rabbi. And so Judas comes up and says, rabbi. And he kisses him. And the word here for kiss is kind of emphatic. This is not a peck on the cheek. It's an embrace. It is, it's a passionate kiss. It's an insult. This is not the sort of kiss that Judas had the right to initiate. This was Judas exploiting their intimacy. He calls him, first of all, a name that he didn't want to be called, and then he gives him this fervent kiss, which is a studied insult on who Jesus is. It's actually kind of flipping who is actually the rabbi and who's not, because if there was going to be any initiation like that, it would have come from the rabbi instead. And then we have this different kind of betrayal going on as well. Sometimes you wonder, like, how could Peter be so prepared to fight and die, and then just a few hours later, he's denying the Lord? You know, in the garden, he's ready to fight and die for Jesus. He even pulls his sword out and cuts off the ear of that servant. And then in just a few hours, people are going to be saying to Peter, hey, you were with him, wasn't it? And he's going to say no. He's going to deny it three times. Why is that? I think it's simply this. It's easier to die as a soldier than it is to die as a martyr. And so it's easier to die if I'm going to be in battle and I got a shot. You know, maybe I'll win. Maybe I won't, but you know, I'm in the game, as opposed to just meekly allowing yourself to be martyred. And it feels like you're not accomplishing anything by that. If Peter successfully defends Jesus, then maybe Jesus gets away and we can continue to set up the kingdom the way we're anticipating it's going to be set up. There's a good side to this. We can kind of see a future. So let's fight. Let's give ourselves, even what do we say in English, a fighting chance. So Peter is willing to grab a fighting chance, but a martyr doesn't have a fighting chance by definition. The martyr doesn't have a fighting chance. The martyr is simply allowing him or herself to be killed. Jesus goes to death as a martyr. And Peter thinks that if he stays with Jesus, that that's his future too. It's not that Peter is necessarily more afraid of death than anybody else. It's that Peter doesn't want a martyr's death. He wants a death in battle. And so that, I think, completely explains why he's willing to fight in the garden, but later on he's not willing to fight, because all that's going to be accomplished later on, as far as he thinks, is I'll be killed too. They're going to kill Jesus, I'll be killed too. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's meaningless, and so I won't do it. Well, those are just some thoughts about what's going on here. Again, I really believe, you know, whether you buy this or not, I hope you've listened to it and you thought about the fact that, the idea that Matthew is drawing deeply on scripture that his intended audience will understand, some of the language that he uses even the same. But the other thing that makes me kind of really think about this is two times towards the end of this passage, Jesus says, it's strange that this happens, but this had to happen for scripture to be fulfilled. Oh, and that had to happen for scripture to be fulfilled. What does it mean for scripture to be fulfilled? Well, a lot of times when we hear that, we kind of think of like predictive prophecy. Like prophecy is prediction. Prophecy is saying this is what's going to happen a year from now. Then a year from now that happens, and that's a good prophecy. There is some predictive aspect to prophecy in scripture. I'm not trying to say there's not. But predominantly, what prophecy is it is giving the perspective of God. Sometimes the prophets would come, and they're not talking about the future, they're talking about the past. A prophet might come, for example, at the time of the exile, and that prophet's prophecy is to say, this is why we're in exile. You may think we're in exile because God forgot his promise, but that's not true. Here's why we're in exile. It's because of our idolatry. It's because of our sin. So that's prophecy, but it's not forthtelling. It's not telling the future. It's giving God's perspective on things. And so when we talk about scripture being fulfilled, I would hope that we would move our minds a little bit from predictive fulfillment and instead to the idea of what it really means for scripture to be fulfilled is for it to have its highest meaning. It's the place where it has its highest depth of meaning. And so David goes off and he is on Mount Olives and he does all these things. Then Jesus comes along and he's doing these very same things and he's fulfilling the prophecy. He's fulfilling that text in the sense that it will never have more meaning than it does now. This is the deepest meaning of this text. A lot of prophecies will have first meanings for the people who first heard them, and then New Testament writers will say they were fulfilled in this. And again, it's not talking about it was predicted. It's talking about if you understood this story, if you grew up hearing the David stories and you remember the Absalom narrative, then you hear us talking about the arrest of Jesus, you're struck by that. And that, it seems to me, is what Jesus is saying. And maybe that's why he says, arise, let us go, when they actually don't go anywhere. You know, maybe he just means stand up, but he uses the same words that David uses. And so it seems like he's really giving this passage its highest fulfillment. This is when it's really done right. What happens? The disciples flee him. They run away. The truth of the matter is, the people then and the disciples at this point are not any better. They're looking for some type of, whichever way you want to view it, powerful rebellion. Whether it's God's going to come along and kick everybody out and then the Messiah will follow in the trail, or whether it's that the Messiah comes along and he initiates the battles that takes everyone away. The assumption is that everyone will be taken away. God's kingdom will be the accepted power in the society in which we live. I don't know about you, but a lot of places where I've been, we talk about that sort of thing and we kind of snicker at them. Oh, they believed in a physical kingdom. Oh, they believed that the kingdom of God was only going to come in physical ways. Chortle, chortle. And yet the truth of the matter is, we tend to prefer the way of the warrior. We tend to avoid the martyr's death and instead go for a fighting chance. We tend to believe, if we're not careful, that God's way will best happen if we take control of the courts and the legislatures and the Congress. If we take control of those things and legislate to people what they need, if we, in other words, use power. Because at the point, at the end of every court order is a loaded gun. Okay? That's what enforces them. If we could get power, we could make this world be what it needs to be. If we could get the power, we could bring the kingdom of God in. And yet the example of Jesus isn't using power. I've got 12 legions of angels at my disposal. I could make these guys walk a thin line, but I'm not doing that. I'm using a different method. What he does looks like weakness. It looks like defeat. It's not the way of the warrior. It's the way of the martyr. It's hard to choose the way of the cross, to give up the idea of instant or even hard-fought victory, but instead to take this long, slow way of the cross, which is painful and which is often misunderstood, to refuse to fight on the one hand, or to refuse to flee on the other. I'm neither going to fight you nor am I going to run away from you. I'm going to stand here and follow the path of Jesus, to walk boldly in the direction of the kingdom of God. Jesus calls us to take up his cross daily and follow him. We may experience betrayal from friends and families, or we may experience just weakness. If that happens, when that happens, may God work his will through us and in us. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our ancestors. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn us to himself so that we will follow him. Amen. This is a time when we give an opportunity for people to make a public response if they wish. If you wish to begin your walk with God in baptism, or if you wish to have us pray for you, or if there's any other reason why you want to come forward and express needs or concerns, we invite you while we stand and sing.
Oh, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, Call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me ever to adore thee. May I still thy goodness prove, while the hope of endless glory fills my heart with joy and love. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Never let me wander from thee. Never leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.
Let's pray. Dear God, we're so thankful for this day. We're thankful for the opportunity that we've had to come and fellowship with others to sing songs of praise to you and to learn more about just the history of the Old Testament and also that of Jesus and how they tie together. And Father, we just like Jesus had a choice, we have a choice each day. We have a choice to submit to you, to allow you to work through us, to follow our own will or to follow your will for us. And we just pray that we can recognize that you and your will for us is the path that is wise, and it's the path that you would have us take. And we just pray that we can do that, and by doing so, we can live a life that'll lead others to Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.